Today's reading comes from Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to 34, and that's in the Church Bibles on page 1013. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing round you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
Thank you very much, Becca. It'd be a help for me, actually, if you could keep that open. And you may have one of these white sheets, I hope you do, in front of you, and that will be a steer to you as we work through the passage, I hope, together. I don't know if you've come across the book Death by Love by Mark Driscoll, but in it he writes of a woman who tragically was molested as a little girl, and then, to make matters worse, as a young adult, she was then a victim of rape. And she explains how these experiences made her feel so dirty, so defiled, that she responded to them by living a very promiscuous life, because she felt this was what she was now. She was a defiled person. In time, though, she got engaged to a Christian man, but she still found these patterns very hard to break in herself. She actually cheated on her fiancé during their engagement. And this shame that she felt, both the shame from the things that she herself had done and the shame from the things that had been done to her, this sense of shame that she had was so strong, she felt she couldn't tell anyone about it. And even though she had, by this stage, she had become a Christian believer, she still carried this sense of shame with her day by day. Now, you and I may not have had precisely the experiences that this woman has had, but I'm guessing this sense of shame, this sense of inadequacy, this fear of being scrutinized by others, being exposed, is very widespread amongst us. You may have noticed this if you've walked around Canary Wharf or around the area, that no animals wear clothes, except a few lap dogs, and yet, even in great weather, pretty much all human beings do. It's a little observation you might have noticed. And I wonder if you've ever thought why this might be. And the answer is, it's because of this thing called shame. According to the Bible, as soon as human beings turn their backs on their Creator, we immediately found ourselves trying to cover ourselves. The first humans did it with fig leaves as a way of coping with this sense of shame that we carry around. So if on the way out of here you see someone, perhaps on the quay, wearing clothes, and I hope they will be, that is a testimony, and that'll be a reminder of this sense of shame that we all possess at some level. And it is this sense of this fear of being exposed which goes on to explain all kinds of behaviours that we have. It might explain the stress that we feel before presentations. It might explain the time that we spend on our appearance or the worry we spend on what others are going to think about us. And of course, it explains the difficulty that we feel in opening up to others about our struggles. There's a course here we do on the barge called Christianity Explored, and I've watched the DVD for it lots of times. And there's this memorable event in the DVD where the speaker gets us to imagine if all the secrets of our hearts, all our grubby thoughts, all our actions were kind of projected on the walls around us in a gathering like this. And then he gets us to imagine how we would feel if that were happening right now. And whenever I hear that bit in the DVD, it always makes me kind of cringe inside. And I guess most of us would feel the same, all our innermost thoughts projected. And as we've seen in this, with this observation about clothes, this sense of shame that we carry is very closely linked to how we feel about our bodies, which is, of course, why this sense of shame is felt so intensely in relation to certain stigmatized, certain embarrassing diseases. And the woman in this passage we're looking at today represents this extreme sense of shame that certain medical conditions carry. I've put there on the sheets at the top, she is a picture of intense shame and humiliation. So let me pick up the story for us in verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So it's a dreadful condition. And naturally, with a chronic vaginal hemorrhage like this, as she had, she tried to find help wherever she could find it and at whatever cost. And it goes on, verse 26. And she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And so it seems that science on this occasion seems to have come to the end of its resources. All the medics had had a go at prodding her, examining her, prescribing their latest concoctions. But we're told it was all worse than useless. And actually, this situation would have been especially hard for a first century Jew. Leviticus 15 in the Bible states that for a woman or a man with a bodily discharge, they are ceremonially unclean. They're therefore unfit to enter the temple. So just try and imagine yourself into this woman's situation with this chronic bleed. Sexually, she couldn't touch her husband for 12 years. Maternally, she couldn't have children. Domestically, everything she came into contact with was considered unclean. Socially, she was avoided because of this fear of contamination. Spiritually, she was excluded from the worship in the temple. So she paints for this is a picture for us of an intense shame and humiliation. Now, I want to underline at this point, the Bible doesn't imply that having a discharge is a sinful thing. It's not. But the point is that her situation is a vivid visual aid, really, to illustrate some of the effects of human sin, which are universal. So, just as having a discharge like this separates her from the temple, sin in the same way separates us from our Creator. In fact, you might know this experience of not really wanting to approach God. I think that's actually one of the great attractions, isn't it, of unbelief, and actually one of the attractions of religion for some people. It's a convenient way of keeping God at arm's length, because our sin and our shame means that we don't want to catch his gaze. We don't want to approach God. And also, just as this discharge separates a person from other people, so the Bible tells us sin does the same thing. Sin and shame isolate us from other people. It cuts us off. And so that bit by bit, society then becomes fragmented. And this picture that we're given in the Bible also teaches us something about how sin spreads. Since the first human beings rebelled against God, sin has spread right through the human race. It's unstoppable, it's uncontrollable. And always when you read in the Bible of this picture of sin being a little bit like an infection or a contamination, like a contaminant that spreads, it always makes me think of those hand-washing videos which we were always forced to watch as medical students before we were allowed onto the wards. And in these videos, the doctor touches an infected patient and immediately on the screen there's this luminous green splodge on the doctor's hands to make it clear that he's got this infection now. And then he touches the curtain around the bed and that is immediately bright green. Then he touches the notes, they're immediately bright green. And then another doctor comes in, shakes hands with him. Then they both go and talk to other patients. And in about 10 seconds, about a third of the screen is this luminous radioactive green glow. And it's a picture for us, isn't it, of how sin spreads and spreads from generation to generation and across our world. So what we see with this woman is, in her situation, it illustrates the problem and the depth of humanity's sin problem. And this woman, she feels so dirty, so insignificant, so damaged, she doesn't even want to speak to Jesus. And yet it turns out he is the answer. I've put there, Jesus cleanses our shame. And in verse 27, we learn that she came up behind Jesus in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, the fact that she touches Jesus, as we've already been considering, is a very significant detail, isn't it? When an unclean thing touches a clean thing, we all know the direction of flow is always the same. That was the point of that green splodge video. You know, contamination always flows in one direction. The unclean spreads to the clean. But Jesus Christ is the first and the only person in all of history for whom this is not the case. Because as soon as she touches Jesus, verse 29 tells us, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Isn't that amazing? So with Jesus, it's like... Well, it's not simply that he's resistant to her contamination. It actually runs the other way. It's like he's a human disinfectant, morally speaking. Instead of him being contaminated, she is cleansed. Instead of him being polluted, she is purified. It's worth just thinking for a moment what an incredible moment this is, what hope it brings for our world. One of the writers in the Bible, Job, he asks the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? There is not one. And Job is making the point that since the first human beings rebelled, we all inherit spiritual uncleanness from our parents. Spiritual uncleanness is this unstoppable force in the world. Every new life carries with it this moral contamination from its parents. And therefore, spiritual uncleanness has spread as far as human beings have. It's as though that the whole globe now is covered in this green glow of contamination. And then one day, in this passage, in the midst of this, imagine that green glow, a white speck appears in the middle. And instead of being enveloped, instead of being contaminated itself, this dot spreads its cleansing to others. What a moment this is in history. At last, the tide can start to turn. But how does this work? How is it that Jesus can bring this cleansing? How is it that he can turn the tide? Well, that question isn't answered directly in these verses, but we learn elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus' beginnings are unlike anyone else's. So an angel tells Jesus' mother, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus is a new Son of God, like Adam, the first human being, was before he rebelled. Jesus is a new, holy, spotless human being. And the Bible tells us that as Jesus died, he took upon himself our filthiness, our grubbiness, morally speaking. And he takes our shame on himself. So the Gospels tell us that Jesus was stripped of his garment as he was being crucified. And so as Jesus hung there on the cross, naked and truly exposed, he was taking our shame and our humiliation. And that is the reason in this episode he's able to channel purity and cleansing to this woman. Actually, the prophets in the Bible, they predicted a day when this cleansing would come, when even though our sins are like scarlet, as Isaiah tells us, God promised they shall be as white as snow. Or another prophet, Zechariah, writes, on that day there shall be a fountain opened to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And here, Jesus is demonstrating that that day that the prophets promised is nearly upon them. As verse 29 says, immediately she felt in her body that she was healed. Jesus cleanses our shame. So there is only one place that you and I can take our shame to. The therapist cannot cleanse us. Hearing an absolution from a priest cannot cleanse us. Giving our money and ourselves in service to others cannot cleanse us. Ignoring or distracting ourselves from our problem cannot cleanse us. Only reaching out and connecting with Jesus can bring the moral cleansing that each one of us so desperately needs. But this isn't the end of the story. Mark, the writer, he wants to highlight something very important to us. And as we read this story, we're meant to feel the urgency of the whole context. In verse 22, we meet this local bigwig who's very influential. So verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Now, Jairus' daughter, we're told here, is literally at death's door. And we should know that because by verse 35, she's actually crossed the threshold. She's dead. So at this point, she has literally minutes to live. This is an emergency situation. This is an acute crisis. Every second counts. And yet it seems like Jesus is wasting precious time on this bleeding woman. Excuse my French. So this woman here, who is a nobody, who's an outcast, and her condition is definitely not acute. She's had this problem for 12 years. And actually, by the time Jesus turns around and starts engaging her in conversation, she's already been healed. So it's not an emergency. We're wondering, why on earth is Jesus wasting time like this? And I think the answer is, Jesus wants to teach her and the crowd and us, and especially Jairus, something crucial about how it is we connect with Jesus' cleansing power. What it is that connects a human being to Jesus to be cleansed. That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? So let's pick up the story in verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well, or literally your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So this isn't a rhetorical question. I'm looking for an answer now. What is the thing that connects a human being to Jesus' cleansing power? I just want to check people are awake. Verse 34. Faith, thank you very much. It is faith. Your faith has made you well. Trust. And this passage teaches us not only that Jesus can cleanse us from sin, but crucially that he does it, and this is point two on the sheets. You might have cheated actually by looking there. That he does it when we reach out to him in faith. So lots of people touched Jesus that day, didn't they? In fact, it's emphasized in verse 24. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Hundreds of people, all in the presence of Jesus. Dozens thronging about him and physically touching him. But we discover that only one of them was cleansed. Only one individual was saved. And the reason is her faith. You see, faith is what connects us to Jesus and his cleansing power. And what exactly did she believe? Well, I'm sure she didn't know all that we now know. She certainly couldn't recite the creed. She couldn't articulate how the cross is going to work. But she knew she needed help. She knew she was cut off from God. She knew that Jesus could cleanse her. And so she reached out and she acted on it and touched him. And that is the crucial thing for being cleansed by Jesus. It's not being a regular in church. It's not knowing all the answers. It's not running a growth group. We can do all those things and yet not be cleansed. What she did and what each one of us needs to do is to recognize our shame, recognize Jesus alone can cleanse us, and actually reach out and depend on him for our cleansing. So faith is what it's all about. If you have faith, and I guess lots of us in this room, we do have faith, it is the most precious thing you have. The Bible says it's more precious than gold, so look after it. Do everything you can to nurture it. Faith is what makes the difference. We're about to sing a hymn, and the words of the hymn, I think, brilliantly express what faith is. So the words of one of the verses go like this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. So if you know yourself to be someone who doesn't yet have faith, can I tell you, there is no better place to put your confidence than in Jesus. So why not today, when we sing that hymn through, make those words your own? In fact, why don't we all do it and receive Jesus' cleansing afresh? And actually, when this woman trusts Jesus for cleansing, she's never the same again. Go in peace, Jesus says. Receive God's shalom, his reconciliation, his freedom, his wholeness, and be healed of your disease, verse 34. So she came with shame and she left with peace. And all she did in between was reach out to Jesus in faith. And verse 34 is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of encouragement and assurance. So Jesus calls this woman daughter. So that a beautiful expression of tenderness for this woman who we know she's been an outcast for 12 years. And actually, we know she's the only person in all the Gospels whom Jesus addresses in this particular way. Sometimes we convince ourselves that we're too dirty, we're too damaged for Jesus to want us or to bother with us. Or we convince ourselves that it's too late for us now. We feel we've disqualified ourselves in some way. But you see, here we discover not simply that Jesus has the authority to cleanse us, but he also has this incredible tender-hearted compassion to cleanse us as well. He loves us. He cares for us. Now, this series we're starting today, Marcus mentioned, it's on the top of the sheets, is called No Fear. And today's title is Fear and Shame. And that's because this little section of Mark's Gospel, it's concerned with overcoming our fear. So at the end of chapter 4, after calming the storm, Jesus says, "Why are you still so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus is telling these disciples that their fear is in some sense due to them not believing as they should. And in next week's passage, Jesus will say to Jairus in verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." So Jesus is saying that faith is the antidote to fear. And in our passage today, it describes a woman who is filled with fear and trembling, so much so she won't even identify herself to Jesus. But Jesus cleanses her, affirms her, and takes away her shame and her fear. And one of the signs that you and I have understood this cleansing which Jesus gives is that we discover a new boldness, a new confidence. This cleansing gives us a new confidence before God. No longer do we cower before God, wondering whether today we're under his frown or whether we're under his smile. But we come to him boldly. We know we're dearly loved children. Hebrews 10, which we've been looking at a few weeks back, says this: "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now the tense in that verse means let us draw near and then go on drawing near again and again, day after day. And we might think, well, hasn't Jesus brought us near once and for all? Well, yes, he has, but God wants us to consciously enjoy and use the privilege that God has won, drawing near to God day by day in faith as we pray to God. Or we might think, like that lady did at the beginning, but I don't feel clean. I don't feel ready to approach God. And I think that's why we're deliberately told to do it, because so often it doesn't come naturally to us. But we're to take God at his word. God has sprinkled our hearts clean. God has washed us. God has declared that we've been made perfect in Christ. And therefore, whether we feel it or not, we take God at his word and we draw near. And as we act in faith, very often bit by bit, the feelings will follow. And finally, there on the sheets, this cleansing also gives us a new confidence before other people. So when we're feeling stressed about the presentation, or when we're obsessing about our appearance or our reputation, or when we're fearful of what others will think, we can remember, can't we, there is nothing now to hide. Our shame has gone. In the eyes of the only one in the universe whose opinion really counts, ultimately, our maker and our judge, we're totally clean. We're totally loved. And bit by bit, this will transform the way we relate to one another. So we can at last drop our masks. We can stop trying to cover ourselves and pretend all the time that we're squeaky clean. We can increasingly let other people in. And our small groups can increasingly be places of openness and acceptance, because we know Jesus has cleansed us. So we don't need to fear being exposed before others. We're safe. Now, that woman I mentioned at the beginning, she didn't tell her husband about her past abuse or her unfaithfulness until years into their marriage. And when she did confess it, it devastated her husband. And obviously, she was then petrified that her husband would leave her and want nothing to do with her. And then he did the unthinkable. He left their home, and she didn't know where he was going or if he would ever return. But because he knew the gospel, what he did is he went out to a shop and he bought her a new, clean, white nightgown. And he came home and he gave it to her. And he told her that from now on he had chosen to see her, not by what she had done, not by what had been done to her, but instead completely by what Jesus had done for her, cleansing her, clothing her in white, forgiving her. And the writer, Mark Driscoll, he says, he embraced her and he prayed for her, and she wept tears that purified her soul as her sin was scorned by the love of Jesus and her husband. You see, Jesus alone can bring you and me true cleansing. He can provide that covering, which that white nightgown is only a picture of. And wonderfully, as we appreciate what Jesus has done for each one of us, we can help to communicate Jesus' cleansing, Jesus' healing to one another, just like that husband did, as we become a community of love and acceptance. And we are going to sing in a moment, and that's the hymn that I mentioned before. But before then, why don't we have a moment's quiet before God as we remember this great gift of cleansing which he holds out to us. And then when the musicians start, we'll stand and sing together.